Good morning. How are you all this morning? Good. Excellent. Good to see you all this morning. I'll let you find your seats for another second. Let's look to our God in prayer this morning as we begin. Bow with me. Father, we bow our heads and close our eyes as a sign of respect to you, the great and living God, the only true God and the living King. We thank you, Lord, that you have ordained for us to be here today, permitting us to come to worship you. We pray that our worship will be in spirit and in truth today, as the Lord said in John chapter 4. Lord, that the place, the appearance of it doesn't much matter, but what matters is how our hearts are inclined, whether toward you or away from you. Incline our hearts to thee, O God. Make it so that we desire only you. Compel us, O Lord. Teach us, persuade us, convince us that you are above all. May we be like the psalmist whose heart and flesh yearn for the living God. May we learn of thee this morning. Teach us more of your ways. May we learn more of your goodness and graciousness unto us. Thank you, Lord, again this morning. We commit all of this to you in the name that's above every name, the name of the only begotten of God, the one who gave himself for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, if you have a hymnal there in front of you in the under the seat there, please turn to hymn number 380, and our brother Reeves will lead us in the first two hymns this morning, 380.
Stand with me, please, as we sing 380, Jesus Saves. Saves is a wonderful Savior.
Christ has forsaken our atonement made. What a wonderful Savior! We are redeemed, the price is paid.
All right, if you have your bulletin, I'll just share a couple of announcements out of there. First, I'd like to call your attention to the place where we normally have the devotional reading. We have put a report about Vacation Bible School there, and I'd encourage you to read that. And just again, I want to reiterate a word of thanks for everyone who worked there this week. Every night, I think all of our volunteers were here faithfully, and what a blessing it was to see that. And be able to participate and watch the children learn from Dave Kurowicki from RBM Ministries, who came and led that effort. And so we are thankful for all of that. But just look that report over. We had good turnout with a number of children that have not been to the church before. And we'll have good opportunities to follow up with them in the next weeks to come and hopefully be able to invite them out for our Kids for Truth, which starts September 1st already in just a few weeks. So we're thankful to the Lord for that. Pray for the results of that ministry, that they won't just dissipate and turn into nothing, but that the Lord will continue to work in these young people's lives, and we'll praise Him for that. We have special meetings this week with missionary Mike Brunk and his wife Marie and their son Josh to be joining them this evening as well. But I just want to make sure you know about those meetings this week, as we've actually had them in the bulletin for weeks and weeks and weeks. But Tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll meet again, and then Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So right in the middle of your work week, 6:30 every night, be here and be able to have the Word of God ministered to you. And on Tuesday night, we will have a dinner together. So if you would see the sign-up sheet in the back there underneath that beautiful picture of Vacation Bible School that's been put up there for us. You're going to have to stop and look at that picture too, by the way. There's a lot of good things there. But sign up at the sign-up sheet if you're going to be able to participate with us in the potluck meal on Tuesday night here at the church. And then we'll have a meeting. And then Wednesday night will be more or less our kind of normal prayer meeting night, except that Brother Brunk will be teaching the Bible study portion of that, and we'll have prayer. And then Thursday night again we'll be meeting, and they will be sharing their presentation, video or DVD, whatever it is, and then a little challenge from the Word of God as well. And then we will close out Thursday with a little bit of an ice cream social. So if you want to help us with that, bring your favorite ice cream, an extra ice cream scoop or something, and we'll enjoy that together after the meeting. So 6:30 each night this week, come and there'll be something happening here. So we hope that you will, one or more of those nights, be able to come, hopefully all of them. And we look forward to that. Saturday morning, we'll have a special men's prayer with Mike Brunk leading, speaking at that as well. And I'm going to let Bill Smith give that a portion of that in his announcements as well. He has a few things that I think I'll have him come up and share with us now. If you would like to have the Brunks over to your house while Bill is coming here, please see me or my wife. We have a lot of slots open in the schedule for them to have fellowship with you, so please take note of that opportunity as well. Okay, Bill, there you are.
There you are. All right. Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. All right. Raise your hand if last year you played softball and got walloped with us against Faithway. Raise your hand if you were a part of that slaughter, if you will. Okay, let's not let it happen this year. So, we've done some recruitment. We've got some bigger hitters. We've got some people that are going to be out there and, you know, make sure that we stop all of their scores and all their big monster hits. So what we're going to do, so next Saturday, so please pass this along. Please write it down, whatever you got to do. If you want to play in the softball game, please try and be here for men's prayer next Saturday when Brother Brunk is going to be leading that. And then immediately afterwards, we are going to either go to a field or go somewhere, and we're going to hit the ball around. We're going to play some catch. We're going to get limbered up, get some oil and lubrication to those joints that maybe you haven't used in a year or so. And we're going to get out there so we're ready, because we did that during the game. So let's do this before the game this time, okay? So anyway, so if you can at all make it in your schedule next Saturday, late morning, 11, 12 o'clock, whenever we're all done here, we'll scoot out for a little bit. So that's on the note there for the softball. Campus outreach. This has been something that's been a burden of mine and others and Ben and the college students as well. Santosh and Christine Austin's not here. But our college ministry has been dwindling. We'll just go ahead and call it what it is. And so we want to have more college students come, because just like Brother Brunk was talking about this morning, they need to hear the word. They need to be taught. They don't need to go to a lot of places that all the feel-good things, because, as you know, college students are peer-pressured to do all sorts of stuff that aren't pleasing to the Lord. And that's where we come in, by the sound preaching and teaching that comes from this place. So I thought it was appropriate, Brother Brunk, you mentioned from Acts 11:29, so I took note of this for my announcement this morning, where the Christians there were going out, and they did it obediently, and they obeyed quickly to preach or to help or whatever they're doing, and they didn't reason themselves or excuse themselves out of why not to, but they just went ahead and did it. So I just challenge you that you will think about helping us out for the campus outreach, and that's going to be also on August 28th. So do I have that right, Pastor? We can't do them both.
There's a couple of options that we can do. We can go out on the 28th or September 4th on a Saturday, which are probably the move-in times. So I'm going to let you talk to Bill about when you can get out there and do that. But either one of those would be great.
Well, let's just make an executive decision to go with September 4th right now.
Great.
Okay, so September 4th, if you can put that on your calendar, we're going to meet and we're going to go out. We thought about doing was handing out water bottles, because that's when the 2 weekends when all the students are moving in, a lot of parents are going to be there helping their students move in as well. So it'd be a great opportunity for maybe the parents' peace of mind to say, hey, there's a church, there's a group of people that are concerned about my kid and their well-being while they're here, so you're going to get that home support as well. So what we want to do is hand out water bottles that will have some sort of thing attached to it by rubber band or a separate we hand out. Invite them to church, giving them the bus schedule and bus route that Vincent and I run. We alternate every Sunday morning in school season so that they know when the pickup points will be, so the kids know they can get here. And we're going to promote also a snack and, you know, coffee or something like that, because a lot of the students, part of their meal plan is not on Sundays. So another enticement to be here. So we're going to figure out how to put that on in a clear, concise way, obviously with our website, obviously with the gospel message on there as well. So if you can put that on your calendar, September 4th, and then please get in touch with me, cell phone, email, grab me at the door, what have you, and let me know you're going to be there so we can sort of plan, and maybe we'll be in a couple different areas down by maybe the Union, Diag, you know, South and North Quad, something like that. So please pray about that. Don't excuse yourself out of it. My family is going to be there, so if you have kids and it's crazy, it's tired, it's busy, whatever, bring them out there. Kids can be the best missionaries. So this is a true missionary outreach opportunity and appropriate timing with our brother being here this week for us to live, like you were talking about, our Christian lives, not just say it. So if you have any questions on that, please see me, and thank you for participating.
Okay, let me see, what else do we have here? Well, you know, on August 29th, we have our special evangelistic meetings in the morning, and then in the evening, we have the opportunity to invite Hiawatha Bible Church to join us in Singspiration service. That will be here at 6:30 on that Sunday evening, and we've been asked to bring the munchies and sandwiches and things like that. They're going to bring the desserts this time. So sorry about that. We have to do the heavy lifting on the other stuff. But there's also a sign-up sheet for that in the back. So if you can participate with us in that, we certainly would be appreciative. And you can look at the other upcoming events there in the bulletin as well. All right. Well, thanks for putting up with the announcement time. Oh. All right. Billy did a fine job, and thank you for exhorting us to participate in the ministry there. All right, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. Thank you to Luke for standing in a gap there. Really appreciate that. And Rebecca is going to have a ministry of music too. All right. Thank you. right. Dwayne, would you lead us in prayer for the offering, please? Thank you, gentlemen. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3 this morning. Daniel, third chapter. We'll start reading in verse number 8. Daniel chapter 3, verse number 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Well, you'll have to stick around if you want to hear the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that as our brother brings to our attention some of the truths from this passage, that we will indeed be like these 3 young men who gave themselves over to the Lord their God in such a way that they would not bow down to any false idol or any other god, but resolved purpose in their hearts to cleave to the Lord. Oh, Father, we thank You for their example and pray that we also will be like-minded with them when and if we're faced with this kind of choice. Lord, I thank You for allowing us the opportunity to join our hearts together and our minds and thoughts in prayer one with another this morning. And though I have the privilege to stand in front and to lead in our prayer, I count it a privilege to be able to do that with each one of these believers that are here before us this morning. Lord, in the sight of God, we come before You and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring as a church supplications before You of things that we cannot do ourselves. We cannot, Lord, bring about growth in the heart of a man of the seed of the Word of God. Only You can do that. You give the increase. And in the lives of those little children that we ministered to this week, You do that. We pray that You will. We ask humbly, will You bring some to faith? Even this little girl that was on the left-hand side, indicating that she did not know how to go to heaven in a public way on Friday evening. Work in her heart, O God, and all the rest as well. Lord, we cannot carry on the ministry of the church, whether it be personally in our ministry of being ambassadors for Christ or as we gather together and endeavor to reach the campus or to a fellowship with another church and the other event that Bill mentioned this week, these coming weeks, or whether it's the preaching of the Word of God or teaching in more of a teaching setting in a Bible Institute type of setting. We can't do any of that unless You are with us and guide us and give us the spiritual wherewithal to do so. And so we express our humble dependence on You today. Lord, for all of these ministries, I pray especially that Bill will be glad when he sees the grace of God working in the hearts of some of our saints who want to go out and just do a simple work of giving some help and passing out some information about the church. May they have excellent time, a time of great productivity in that matter, and really just seeing Your hand work as they have opportunity to serve You. Lord, we also pray, because we can't in ourselves help our dear friends, the saints, who are in difficult circumstances, but we know You can. We pray for our sister Jean Bittner and ask that You will strengthen her and bless her in her life as she deals with the afflictions that You have put across her path. We pray also similarly for our brother Cartwright, Lord, and ask that You will help him in the affliction that he has been experiencing these past many years. Strengthen him up in the words of faith and of sound teaching, Lord, that he might be encouraged in his heart when he comes to times that are despairing and sometimes sad. May he, as he often exhorts us through song, keep on believing, not give up. Strengthen him in this regard, we pray. His wife as well. And there are many others, Lord. We thank You for the progress that we've seen in Kevin Collins' life, how You have brought him through this cancer that he had. And we trust You, Lord, that it's entirely gone and that his body is fully healed and that he may continue on for a long time to come, serving You, ministering to his family, and working and doing all that he can for Your name, where You have given him an extension of life. We ask You for that and for healing. And so we commit him to You in that regard. Lord, we pray for our sister Ann Beard as well, and thank You for her. We pray for her as she walks through some of the afflicting times of the elderly years, that You will strengthen her in that regard. And for our sister Bernice Worthington as well, and thank You for her good health and gift of encouragement to the saints here at the church. Lord, strengthen us today through the preaching of your word. Thank you for our brother Brunk and his keen interest to walk through the text of the Bible and to give us an exposition of verse by verse and line by line and paragraph by paragraph so that we might understand what thus says the Lord. We also pray for our deacon James Widgeon and his family who are away from us, well, at least his wife as well. We thank you that Anna is here, but we pray for them as they're on travel somewhere. You grant them safety and the blessing from the Lord. God, finally this morning we maybe should have started with this together as a church family, but we end with it today. We are also unable, Lord, to even recognize the depth of our own depravity and sin. And though you have graciously healed us from that sickness in terms of its ultimate effect, we still have sin, and we still need to confess that sin. And Lord, sometimes I'm afraid for myself and others that we don't pause to reflect properly on these truths and that we need to confess sin all the time. And so, Lord, in any wise in which there is sin in our assembly and individual lives, Lord, I pray that in this moment we'll all be joining together and saying, as I say, we admit those things, O God. We want to forsake those paths. We want to stop those thoughts, cease doing those actions, and replace them with godly things, godly thoughts, godly actions. So we ask for your help. We ask all this in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, Anna Widgeon is scheduled to have ministry with us for us this morning. And I almost had prayed her out of here with her family, but she is here. And I saw her earlier, so I knew that. But thank you, Anna.
you, Anna. She's one of our blessings that we can count, right? Hymn number 624, before our message this morning, Count Your Blessings. Stand together with me, please.
This a long time back today, but here it is, arrived already in the middle of August, that Mike and Marie Brunk are with us, and we are very glad for that. The Brunks are with IFM and have been ministering in Johannesburg area in South Africa, so we know some other folks from South Africa as well. We support them and are glad that they're able to be here with us after an absence of 5 years. It's been 5 years already since they've been here, and so we're glad that they're with us. As I mentioned before, their son Josh will be joining them and be here on the midweek meetings on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday as well. And I remember our brother in a Bible study that we had with some folks in a home. I think it was in Mark's apartment, actually, at that time, out in Belleville. And we just really appreciated his ministry to us there and his desire to be Bible-centered and really giving us exposition from the Word of God. So I've invited him to take the pulpit this morning and tonight and the other meetings this week, and I know you'll be benefited by it, and I will as well. I know I was this morning in the Sunday school hour, and trust that you'll give him your full attention and find out what the Lord has for us through him this morning. So, Mike, please come, and we look forward to the Word of God through you.
Good morning to you all, and if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Acts, we'll be looking at different studies in the book of Acts this week, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 12 this morning, Our purpose this week is to look at biblical principles of church planting. I'm going to say that without stuttering one time at least this week. Biblical principles of church planting. We looked at the need for a strong emphasis upon the Word of God in our Sunday school hour, and we're going to look at a commitment to prayer during this hour, and then an attitude of witnessing tonight, proper biblical unity on Tuesday, a willingness to discipline on Wednesday, and a responsiveness to God's call on Thursday. So that's going to be the order of what we're going to try to look at during this week. And on the men's breakfast, we will look at some biblical principles of Bible interpretation. So how do we interpret the Bible without doing weird things? That's going to be kind of the emphasis of that. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your goodness to us and grace. And we just ask you, Father, to give us the wisdom to understand your word. Please teach me and please teach us all, Father, that we might be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Please be guiding us for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
May I interrupt?
Yep.
Feel free to take it to 12:10. Okay?
12:10. Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Shorter than the preacher normally.
Okay. AM or PM? I thought you said we had till 6:30, you know. All right. I've actually had that happen twice where somebody said, go as long as you want, and they actually meant it. And I got done with the message, and they said, you're done? All right. Anyway, we won't do that to you. In probably every battle, but certainly in many wars, we hear of certain turning points where there is a particular time or a particular event that took place during the battles, during one of the battles or whatever, that basically entirely affected the outcome of the war. I'm not much of a Civil War student, but I did hear of a story in Gettysburg, and if I have all of my facts accurate, during that particular war, there was a final charge that was planned by the South, and the Southern soldiers attacked the North on the hill overlooking Gettysburg. And unbeknownst to the Southern soldiers, the Northerners had run out of ammunition. They had nothing left to fight with. The battle was over. They had lost. But the South kept coming, and the North, because they had the upper advantage of coming down from the upper part of the battlefield, fought courageously simply with their bayonets, and the South surrendered. They had the war won. They had the battle won. And that, of course, was the turning point of the entire Civil War, and afterwards the North had the advantage and eventually was triumphant. Well, in Acts chapter 12, we have a battle. We have a battle between not the North and the South, but between the power of Satan and the power of God. And we're going to look at three thoughts this morning. We'll look, first of all, at Satan's power, secondly, at God's power, but then we're going to look at a third power. It's the power of prayer. And it's the power that actually turns the battle. And so as we look at this, we'll look in Acts chapter 12. We will make reference, and I will try to finish the story of Daniel chapter 3. Well, we will reference that later. But let's look, first of all, in Acts chapter 12. And notice with me at the power of Satan in verses 1 to 4. It says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to further take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. We have here an attempt by Herod to crush the church, and just for your sake of understanding history, there are actually five Herods in the New Testament. There's Herod the Great, who was the murderer of the babies in Bethlehem. There's Archelaus, who was his son. There's Antipas, who was the one who killed John the Baptist. There's Agrippa the first, it's the man that we see here in chapter 12, and then there's Agrippa the second, is the man that Paul deals with in Acts chapter 25 and 26, when he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Those are the five different Herods. So if you see the word Herod in the New Testament, you have to figure out who the Herod is to properly understand it. But this is Agrippa the first, the great grandson of Herod the Great, the murderer of the babies of Bethlehem. And Herod was a politician. And he saw that when he struck out against the church, it made the Jews happy, and that helped him secure his political position. And so he continues. It says in verse 1 that he stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. This word vex is a word that's used of afflicting or of causing injury. It's used in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, when the Syrophoenician woman says, "My daughter is grievously vexed by this demon. She's been injured. She's been tied up." And probably as you look in verse 1, when it says that he stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, there probably wasn't any actual killing being done at that point, but certainly a tying up or an injuring of the individuals within the church. But when we come to chapter 12, verse 2, it says he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And now things are going to start getting hot. And there's several notices or several things we should note about this. And the first one that I think is just noteworthy is the brevity of this account. You know, when Stephen was martyred in chapter 7 and 8, God saw fit to give two chapters of the Bible to Stephen, a deacon's death. And now when the first apostle dies, he gets one verse. You know, I don't know whether James tried to, complain about that or anything, but as you look at this picture, it's interesting just to notice it. Okay, we tend to put a lot of emphasis upon position and upon men, and God doesn't. God puts emphasis upon His program and His work. And Stephen's death is central to the entire outworking of the book of Acts. If you read and study the book of Acts, you will find there are four great references back to, including this one, back to the death of Stephen. James's death, while certainly significant, wasn't significant in the progress of the gospel. And so it gets one verse. You know, the Bible's not written about men. The Bible's written about God and God's program. And we need to constantly bear that in mind as we work in these things, in the work of Christ. The second thing we'll notice is that the early church did not replace James. They replaced Judas. But they did not replace James. There's quite an event in chapter 1 of the book of Acts where the apostles go about the replacement of Judas with Matthias. But there is nothing mentioned whatsoever about James being replaced. And by the way, I do believe that Peter was right in replacing Judas. But in this instance, they don't replace James. And so all of those folks in our modern day that put emphasis upon apostolic succession and about the churches today that believe that they have apostles, sorry, the apostles were not replaced in the first century, and I don't think they should be replaced today either. But more importantly, and more to the point here, what's really striking here is that God delivered Peter and did not deliver James. He delivered Peter, but he did not deliver James. He could have delivered James, but he didn't. And you know, we're probably not going to face this kind of persecution in our lives. We're probably not going to be in a situation where we're worried that somebody's going to arrest us, take us into prison, and lock us up someplace. But you know what? We will face afflictions in this life. And some of you, God will deliver in a miraculous way. You'll have a cancer or you'll have something else that you're fighting, and God will answer that prayer in a miraculous way, bring you total deliverance. And others, won't. And you'll look at that and you'll say, well, why did he deliver Peter and not James? Why did he deliver my brother and not me? And the answer to that is, God has his purposes. We don't always understand what those purposes are. We don't understand why God does it one way with one person and another way with another person. But what we can trust is that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, according to his purpose. Not ours, not our wisdom, not our purpose, not our desires, but his perfect, infinitely good purpose. And that's what we have to trust in. That's what the early church had to trust in this particular situation. Something else that we note, we kind of already alluded to this, and that is that James and everybody else is not indispensable. We tend to look at people as being indispensable. Have you ever thought about at the end of the book of Deuteronomy and as the beginning of the book of Joshua takes place, you have this statement where God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, you think about the nation of Israel as far as leadership is concerned. He was the only leader they had ever known. They had known him for 40 years. They had known him somewhat for 80 years. But they were leaderless from a human standpoint. And yet, Joshua, the young man, is raised up to take over the nation at that particular point. Or how about the year the king Uzziah died? Uzziah, at that particular time, had been the longest reigning monarch over the southern kingdom of Judah. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw what? I saw the Lord. Where was he sitting? Upon his throne. Who's the real king of Israel? You see, that's the picture. And James died. Now, do you think the church was shaken by that? Absolutely. But did they need to be shaken by that? Absolutely not. And God, though he brings about these types of things in our lives and he allows these types of things in our lives to take place, we need to always remember that though men may no longer be upon the thrones of human governments or church governments, God sits upon the throne. And though our lives may seem to disintegrate and we may find ourselves in situations that we don't understand, God remains his throne in heaven. Now look with me back in Acts and let's look at the second power. There's a great power in Satan. He is strong. He is powerful. The early church was no doubt rocked by this attack, but God stayed upon the throne. 1 John 4 verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And when we look at Peter, when we look at this situation, when we look at the early church, certainly there must have been a terrifying feeling of what is going to happen now. I mean, up until this point, even though there had been attacks, even though Stephen had died, the apostles had stayed together. And now one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, is dead. And Peter, the second of the inner three, is locked up awaiting a similar fate. Now, you're a church. You're a member of that early church in Jerusalem. How do you feel right now? What are you thinking right now? What fears do you have? What do you see coming from this persecution upon the church? But it seems that when God faces these types of challenges, he seems to actually enjoy them. When we read in Daniel chapter 3 about the Nebuchadnezzar's challenge to God or to the three children of Israel, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Can you see God kind of raising his hand in that situation? Say, I'll take the challenge. I'll take you up on that, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you think you're so wonderful and you're so powerful and you can't do anything and you know, you're gonna do this thing to my people and I can't do anything. And God seems to step forward and says, yeah, I'll take the challenge. I'll take you up on that. Or the Pharisees when the Sanhedrin Christ was buried, and they set a guard. I always think that's one of the most comical passages in all the Bible. They set a guard because this deceiver said, "After 3 days, I'll rise again." And they took their guard and they guarded the tomb to guard against the resurrection. Foolishness. God seems to take those challenges. He seems to say, "You know what? Bring it on. I can handle it." And we see the same thing here. We see James killed with the sword. We see certain individuals vexed. We see this powerful display of Satan as he attacks the church. And God steps forward and says, "I'll take the challenge." And we see in verse 3, it says, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, the thought there, 4 quaternions of soldiers are 4 sets of soldiers, probably dealing with the different watches of the day. So four sets of 4 throughout the course of the 24-hour period. That's the picture. And these individuals were to keep him. It says in verse 5, "Therefore, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." We will return to that verse in our final point. But it says in verse 6, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door of the prison." It's an interesting picture as we look at this, as we look at Peter here. We've seen Peter sleeping once before. Do you remember that? Book of Matthew, when Jesus had told them to keep watch, to be praying, "Watch with me and pray." And Peter did what? Instead of praying, he fell asleep. He did what most of us do in those types of situations. I don't know whether Peter was discouraged, or whether Peter was tired, or whether there was a combination of those things. But whatever the case, Jesus had told them, "Watch and pray." Peter slept. And now we have a situation where Peter is waiting the day of execution, and he sleeps. In fact, he slept so soundly. Notice with me in verse 7, it says, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side." Now just hold your place there and jump down to verse 23. "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him." He's talking about Herod, "because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." That's the same Greek word. Peter was smitten by the angel, and Herod was smitten by the angel. Now, evidently, it wasn't quite so hard of a smiting, okay? But the picture, at least that I get here as I read this, is that it wasn't a gentle, "Peter, wake up." Okay, it was a, "Peter, get up." All right, there was a movement of this angel. He was so soundly sleeping that the angel had to physically wake him up. And that's the picture that we have of Peter. To Peter's credit here in this section. Notice something else as we look down through here. It says, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter by the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up." And the chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird thyself and bind on the sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment upon thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not, knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. That, by the way, the word "of its own accord" there is the word from which we get the word "automatic." This was the first set of automatic doors. Okay, the gates just opened right up for him. Which opened to them on his own accord, and he went out and passed through one city. Forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. I'll stop there for a moment here. As we look at this picture, it's kind of an interesting thought. There's a couple of things I'd like us just to think about as we consider this section. The first one is that as the angel brings Peter out of this prison, Peter doesn't realize the reality of what's taking place. Again, it's almost comical to us as an audience reading this passage. I mean, Peter thinks he's seeing a vision. He thinks he's back in chapter 10, where he received the vision of the great sheet being lowered down and the animals in it arise, Peter, kill and eat. He thinks he's seeing another vision, but he's not. This is real. This is something that's taking place. And I mean, the angel has to tell Peter to put on his shoes and put his belt on. It's like he's dressing this little kid, you know. You know, put your shoes on. Now tie your belt on, you know. Let's go, Peter. Come on, let's go. And, you know, you almost see him grabbing it like Lot and his family, you know. Get out. It's almost that type of picture. But the thing I want us to think about is this. The strongest obstacles are nothing to God. The strongest obstacles are nothing to God. And it's a great, great, great lesson in this whole chapter. Look in the book of Isaiah with me in chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. We tend to see these types of situations and we tend to be unnerved by them. And I don't care whether it's talking about an army like Peter was dealing with, or a wicked ruler like Nebuchadnezzar was to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or whether it's cancer or something that we're facing. We tend to see these types of obstacles, and we tend to think of ourselves as being absolutely overwhelmed by them, and I cannot do anything about it. I cannot face them. But no obstacle is too great for God. Notice in Isaiah 45, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed." That is an interesting word because it's the Hebrew word Messiah. He says, I'm talking to my Messiah. Now, we think of that as being the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he uses it with a small a, anointed, to Cyrus. Now, who's Cyrus? Who is Cyrus? What great godly king is Cyrus? He's not a great godly king. He's an ungodly pagan king. He's the king of Medo-Persia. And it says, "Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron." Now, he was facing the great and powerful Babylonian government, and he walked through it. He walked into Babylon and took over the empire without firing a shot. And God says, "I can do all of those things." Now, no man can do that, but God can. And just as with Peter, just as with Cyrus, just as with the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God can overcome in those situations completely. And he can deal with those situations completely in our lives. Now go back to the book of Acts. And the other thing I want us to think about is this. And it's just, again, it's a somewhat of an interesting sidelight. I don't want to spend a lot of time with it. But I want you to contrast something here with me. It says in verse 10, "And when they were past the first and second ward, they came to the iron gate that leadeth to the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him." And in verse 12, "When he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary." Now, here's what I just want you to think about this. When Peter had to deal with the extraordinary situation, God sent his angel. But then Peter had to deal with the ordinary situation, and he had to consider it on his own. And we face those types of situations too. Many times in our lives, in fact, most of the times in our lives, we're just dealing with ordinary situations in our life, and we have to figure out what to do. I had a situation, I didn't tell Pastor Matt about this. I got caught in a situation on Wednesday that I was not sure I could get here for today. I mean, I was physically in a situation where I did not have tickets on a plane. I was trapped. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, let's see. How do we get from Belize to Ann Arbor? I could swim, you know, or I could walk up through Mexico, something like this. I was trapped. I didn't know what I was going to do, you know. And God worked all of those things out and brought it to pass. But sometimes we just don't know how to handle situations. But other times, God just simply says, okay, use your brain and figure these things out, you know. And that's what he does here. God uses Peter in extraordinary ways, but oftentimes he just simply works through the ordinary. That was kind of Elijah's problem, wasn't it? He saw God answer by fire falling from heaven, and he was so excited about that. And, you know, he just was, you know, that's the power of God. And sometimes that's what we're looking for. And Elijah's problem was he wasn't looking for God in the still small voice. And that's God's normal way of working. God doesn't normally bring great revivals in the world. He normally brings one person to salvation, then another, then another. And we tend to get caught up in the extraordinary instead of just simply watching God work miraculously through the ordinary. And that's one of the things that I think this lesson teaches us. But let's move on, or I'm going to run out of time here. Notice in verse 18. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. You know why that was the case, don't you? Because in the ancient world, when you let a prisoner escape, you were given their particular punishment. And in this particular case, the punishment of Peter was death. So these soldiers realized that when Peter was gone, they were going to receive their punishment. And that indeed happens, verse 19. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down to Judea to Caesarea, and their abode. But watch verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and died and gave up the ghost. A very interesting picture as God's power overcomes Satan's power. When this chapter began, Herod was vexing the church. Herod was attempting to crush the church. When this chapter ends, it ends on two notes. It ends, first of all, with the destruction of Herod. But notice verse 24, the sharp, stark contrast. But the word of God grew and multiplied. If you don't catch that contrast in Acts chapter 12, you're missing the point of Acts chapter 12. Okay? Herod starts, Satan starts with, I'm going to crush the church. I'm going to take the word of God that is expanding, that is going forward, and I am going to absolutely crush it. And it ends with Herod absolutely crushed and the word of God growing and multiplying as it always has. And God's program is going to continue with or without us, whether it's opposed or whether it's not opposed, it's going to continue. And we can always remember that. God's power is greater than Satan's power. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. I am not careful to answer thee, O King Nebuchadnezzar, because God will deliver us from your hand. And whether we're facing Nebuchadnezzar, or whether we're facing Herod, or whether we're facing cancer, always remember those thoughts. God's power is greater. Satan may try to attack us. Satan may try to destroy us. Satan may certainly will attempt to humble you and bring you into the dust. But God will always win. And we need to keep our hands upon that. Now, quickly, in the few moments we have remaining, let's look at the third power, because it is the turning point in this whole matter. And it is found in an almost insignificant statement in verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I want us to think about this, and we're going to just look at this prayer. We're going to look at four thoughts real quickly about this prayer. And as we look at it, we will see that this is what really turned the entire contest. Warren Wiersbe said that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And that's a true statement. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The New Testament church put tremendous emphasis upon prayer. Look in chapter 1 of this book. We're going to do this. This is what we call a shotgun survey. Acts chapter 1. We're going to maybe should call it a AK-47 survey here. Quick. Verse 14. I'm not going to wait for you. Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Chapter 4, verse 23. It says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Look down in verse 27. He says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They put emphasis on prayer. I'm just jumping around in these passages. Look in chapter 6. With the situation with the deacons here, he says in verse 4 of the apostles, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. And I'm going to stop there for time's sake. But you can see it all through the book of Acts. There's this emphasis on prayer. Prayer, 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 prayer. Why is it then that we have de-emphasized prayer today? Why is it then that the average evangelical preacher today, pastor today, spends less than 5 minutes of prayer per day? What has happened? What's taken place? Is it possible that Satan realizes that the real turning point to the victory between the power of Satan and the power of God is the weakest saint upon his knees? And he's deceived us into thinking prayer is really doing nothing. I mean, if I'm preaching, I'm doing something, right? If I'm witnessing, I'm doing something, right? But when I'm praying, what am I doing? Nothing. Except turning the whole contest. But Satan's deceived us into thinking we're doing nothing, and so why spend all that effort just talking to the ceiling? And yet that's the most powerful thing that you and I can be engaged in. I want you to look at something else here in verse 5. He says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Not only was this individual prayer, but this was corporate prayer. You know what I mean by that? Everybody coming together and praying as one. How important is corporate prayer in the life of a church? You have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. That is historically, I have no idea about this church, I'm not talking about this church, but historically across our country, across the world, that is the least attended service of the week. You have people at morning worship Sunday morning, then you will have fewer Sunday night, and you will have fewer on Wednesday night or whenever you hold your prayer meeting. What's our thinking here? There's something wrong with our thinking. You see, if prayer is truly the most important thing we can be doing, if it's truly the turning point in the battle, and if the early church got together in starting churches, they put emphasis upon corporate prayer, What are we missing? You see? I'm not trying to shame anybody here. That's not my point with this point. I recognize how hard it is to pray. I would have to say that one of the hardest battles I have ever fought in my life was learning to pray. I mean, I can preach. I love to preach. I love to teach. Witnessing I can handle. But boy, prayer is hard. It's difficult to be faithful in prayer. But it's critical. Absolutely critical. If we want to see our church reaching out, expanding in this area. And let me encourage you with one more thing. Look down in verse 13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. She's a servant girl, apparently. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. I love the humanity here. Okay, she's so excited that she doesn't open the door. She runs back in. Peter's here! You know? And it says she ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. We were out in the ocean the other day. For any of you who don't understand this, my in-laws took us on a cruise this last week. That's why I was stuck down in Belize, okay? And we got to go snorkeling. I've never done that in my life. That was really fun. And I was looking down, and as I looked down in the ocean, I saw an eel, sea eel. That was so cool. I mean, I was just thrilled. I come up, and I was like, I want to tell everybody else. Hey, guys, there's an eel down here. I look back down. I have no idea where I am now. Okay, I floated. Okay, and I can't find my eel. And I got to go back and try to find the eel. I did that twice, and I lost the eel both times. That's kind of what Rhoda's doing. She's so excited that she tells everybody, oh, come look, come look, come look, but she doesn't let Peter in. Verse 15. And they said unto her, thou art mad. I love the response. You're mad. You're crazy. Now, hold on a second. Verse 5. What are they praying for? You're mad. Here's what I want to encourage you with. This prayer of the early church, it was earnest. We skipped over that. It was a fervent prayer. There was a serious matter at hand. It was a corporate prayer. It was they were getting together. They were joining up together with one another to pray. But it was a faulting prayer. It was an unbelieving prayer. They weren't solid in their faith here. They prayed it, and in one degree they believed it, but in another degree they didn't. Anybody ever been there? And yet God used it anyway. And that's what I find very encouraging by these types of things. I don't want to excuse my lack of faith. I don't want to excuse myself for sinning and so forth. But when I see other people in the Word of God failing the way I fail, and God using them anyway, I find that a great encouragement. You know, I just find myself thinking, boy, you know, well, if Peter can fall asleep when he's supposed to be praying, and I fall asleep when I'm supposed to be praying, and God used Peter greatly, he can use me too. And that's an encouragement to us. But these individuals, they were human beings just like you and me. And they failed. And yet, God used them in a great way. The early church put great emphasis upon prayer. If we want to see our church growing, our outreach into the community, developing, whether it's into the student ministry on campus, or whether it's dealing with reaching out to other communities around us here, there's going to have to be much prayer. It is not going to happen in any other way. Prayer was the turning point in this story. Satan's forces are great. God's forces are infinitely greater. But for whatever reason, God has chosen to use prayer as the means for unleashing his great power. One writer said, the angel fetched Peter out of the jail, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. That's what we need to remember. in our battles, in the things that we're doing. God uses even the unbelieving prayer of His people to do a great work in this world. Victory is truly ours in Christ. Now, maybe there's someone here this morning, you can't pray. You might pray a form prayer of some sort, but you can't really pray because you don't know the God of heaven as your personal Lord and Savior. I urge you this morning to trust Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He rose again. And He has paid for your sins in full. He doesn't ask you to climb a mountain. He doesn't ask you to be baptized or to even attend church. He asks you simply to acknowledge your sin and trust Him as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your goodness to us and grace. We just ask You, Father, that You would be helping us to grow in our appreciation for who You are and for what You have done. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.